Belgic Confession, Article 21, the satisfaction of Christ, our only High Priest, for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And hast suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, for he would save his people from their sins. Let's develop further then the truth of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, because there's a few more things that really need to be said. Now, when did Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood begin? Was it with his humiliation or his exaltation? Was it on earth or in heaven? To rephrase it, did Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood begin with his humiliation on earth or begin with his exaltation in heaven? After all, if someone is a priest, you'd need to know when he became a priest, wouldn't you? So when did Christ become a priest? Julian and I have spoken about this in a different context. And Julian, we don't want you to let the cat out of the bag.
So. I think it happened at the Jordan when he was baptized by John the Baptist.
Okay, so I say A or B and you guess C. That's fair enough.
That's his ordination.
Okay. Right, so that's when Christ, Brian's saying Christ became a Melchizedekian priest at the Jordan when he was baptized on earth during his humiliation. Okay?
I go for after the ascension.
Philip goes with after the ascension. Now, there are some things, picking up Philip's point, there are some things in Scripture which suggest that Christ became a Melchizedekian priest at his exaltation in heaven. And first of all, we have Psalm 110, which we just sang. Psalm 110, the whole psalm, speaks of Christ's priestly office and kingly office from the perspective of heaven. And there's one verse in Psalm 110 which especially makes this clear. The heavenly reign and priesthood of Christ as part of his exaltation. There's one verse that especially makes it clear and orientates the whole psalm. Which of the seven verses is it?
Five.
Five, five, five? Yes. Five, the glorious and mighty Lord that sits at thy right hand. Yeah. Which is similar to verse 1, which I think would be slightly better. But the Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make that. Thy fools a stool, thy foes a stool, whereon thy feet may stand. So then it's, you know, part of Christ's exaltation. It's at heaven, at God's right hand. Hebrews chapter 5, 6 and 7. We'll look at a few verses here. Hebrews 5, verse 5 says, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. He's the one that made Christ a high priest. And that phrase or statement, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, quoting from Psalm 2, is especially referred in the New Testament to Christ's resurrection. As he also saith in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the previous verse talks about Christ's resurrection, the beginning of his exaltation. Hebrews 6 verse 20 again speaks of Christ, the Melchizedekian priest, in his exaltation in heaven after his ascension. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, that's through the veil into heaven, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then a couple of references in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 verse 16 says that Christ is made a priest, a Melchizedekian priest, not after the law of a carnal commandment like the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And again, verses 24 and 25 says that Christ continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, and so he's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them at God's right hand, interceding in heaven. So there are some texts which associate Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood with his exaltation in heaven. So, did Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood begin in heaven?
I'm going to say no.
Phillips is going to say no. And what was your mind in the first instance, Trevor? You've changed yours with Philip, okay.
I know the pattern of your reasoning, Pastor. Give all these reasons as to why, but then you're going to say, but. That's why I'm thinking of my.
He is dead, right? There is one particular group, there are probably others, but there's one group that's especially famous for teaching that Christ's priesthood, his Melchizedekian priesthood, began in heaven with his exaltation. And if anyone gets this, I mean, they deserve quite a prize. The answer is the Socinians. The Socinians. It's funny, I was looking at Professor Henko's book, Contending for the Faith, and I thought, I wonder what Professor Henko has to say about this. And actually, he doesn't have a chapter on the Socinians. And if he were to reprint it, I would actually suggest to him, you know, that would be a good addition to that book. And I was somewhat surprised it wasn't there. But then you can't cover everything, and you have to draw the line somewhere. The Socinians were 16th century heretics, okay, and they were named after Uncle Lelio and nephew Fausto Sozzini. If I pronounced it properly, that's Uncle Lelio Sozzini and nephew Fausto Sozzini. Okay? And the Socinians, named after these Sozzinis, the Socinians were rationalists. They exalted human reason above the Word of God. And they were Unitarians. And what's a Unitarian? Someone who denies the Trinity and has God one in person. And if you are a Unitarian, you deny the Trinity, and therefore you deny the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. And if you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you've got to deny, amongst other things, his atonement. Because his sacrifice on the cross can only redeem us if he is God. And so, the Socinians, in order to get around the idea of the cross as atonement, said that Christ's priesthood, the Bible calls him a priest, so they can't get around that in many, many places, Christ's priesthood began in heaven, not on earth. And Christ's priesthood consists not of an atonement and an intercession, but just of intercession. So Christ became a priest when he ascended up into heaven and interceded for the church from heaven. That's the Socinian view of Christ's priesthood. So what he did on the cross, he died as an example. He died as a martyr for the truth of God. But he didn't die as a priest, as a Melchizedekian priest, on behalf of others to provide atonement and to blot out sins.
Is it the case when it says that of the order of Melchizedek they are the priests forever, would that suggest that he could go back to his birth even in a sense?
We'll just hold that thought. Will it, that thought be uttered, spoken, and hang there? But we'll come back to it. Good point. Yeah. So, Christ, then, must be a priest on earth in the days of his humiliation because of the cross. Because if Christ wasn't a priest in his humiliation and while on earth, then he didn't die on the cross as a priest.
Or make sacrifice.
And if he didn't die on the cross as a priest, he can't make sacrifice. And unless he's a priest, his sacrificial death has no atoning value. So the passages that I quoted from Psalm 110 and Hebrews 5, 6 and 7 connect the Melchizedekian priesthood with heaven and Christ's exaltation, but they do that not to exclude Christ being a Melchizedekian priest on earth during his humiliation, because it's both. Let's think now from Scripture of proof that Christ was a priest on earth during his humiliation. Genesis 14. Where did Melchizedek labor as a priest? Heaven or earth?
Earth.
On earth. And he typifies Christ. Hebrews 5. We read verses 5 and 6 before. Well, Hebrews 5, verse 6. God says to Christ, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who, Christ, in the days of his flesh," now Christ is still a human being, but flesh here especially carries the connotation of weakened flesh, "who in the days of his flesh," weakened flesh, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he suffered." See that? Verse 5, verse 6, he's a Melchizedekian priest. Verse 7, he's in weakened flesh, praying and supplicating to God with strong cries and tears, water proceeding from round the eyes, down his face. He's on earth, in a weakened human nature, in a state of humiliation. He, and this especially applies to his intense prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane and or the cross. "And he prayed to him who was able to save him from death." So it's prior to his death. Then verse 8 adds, "though he were a son," even though he's the eternal Son of God, "he learned obedience," when he was on earth, "by the things which he suffered while on earth." And verse 10 adds, "called of God, an high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So he's a Melchizedekian priest, Romans 5 says, when he's on earth, when he's praying, when he's crying with a view to his death. Hebrews 7, verse 27. That great chapter on Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, the chapter we read earlier, says that Christ, who's a high priest, the high priest after the Melchizedek, "needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he," Christ, the priest, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, "did once when he offered up himself on the cross in the days of his humiliation on earth." So Christ is Melchizedekian priest on earth in his humiliation. Any questions or comments on that before I go on to look at a few other verses? Okay, I want to look now at some earlier references to Christ's priesthood in the book of Hebrews. First, Hebrews 2, verses 7 and 8. This is the first use of the word priest with regard to Christ in Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verse 7, it says, "Wherefore, in all things it behoved him," Christ, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation," propitiation, "for the sins of the people." Hebrews 2, verse 17. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted." So here's a reference to Christ's high priesthood, and he's making propitiation on the cross, and he's suffering and being tempted, which places his high priesthood, Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, on earth in the days of his humiliation. And of course, his what's called his high priesthood in chapter 2 is explained in chapters 5 through 7 as his Melchizedekian high priesthood. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession," which high priest offered reconciliation, propitiation, suffered, and was tempted in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, the previous two verses. And one more, Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16, talks about Christ's high priesthood. And in verse 15, "Our high priest, Jesus Christ, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And Christ was only tempted on earth during his humiliation. He's not tempted at God's right hand. And then chapter 5 goes on to talk about him as the Melchizedekian high priest.
He would have been tempted as a child.
Sorry?
He would have been tempted as a child.
He would be tempted as a child. You're backing up your point that Christ's Melchizedekian high priesthood not only began, as Brian says, with his baptism and ordination, but at the very beginning of his incarnation.
That verse seems to suggest that.
Okay. Later on in the book of Hebrews, there are other references to Christ's priesthood which indicate that his priesthood included his time on earth. Chapter 8, verse 3, "Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." So he offered up a sacrifice, and he did that on earth. Chapter 9, I think you're all getting the point here. I think you're all convinced by now. Chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, refers to Christ making a sacrifice with his blood. Verse 14 and verse 12, which blood was shed on earth. And then chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, parallels Christ's priesthood with the priesthood of Aaron and the Old Testament priests. And it says in verse 12 that this man, Jesus, after he, as priest, offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, by one offering on the cross, he perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then it says, verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And verses 12 and 13 refer especially back to one verse in the Old Testament. What verse? 12 and 13. That Christ sat down in the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool.
Psalms 101.
Psalm 110, verse 1. And so that we come full circle. Christ is a high priest on earth, the Melchizedekian high priest. He offers a sacrifice for himself, and on the basis of that, then he's exalted as high priest and king in heaven, ruling over all of his enemies.
I'm just wondering, because it's an eternal, everlasting priesthood, could it even have predated, in a sense, the Melchizedekian priesthood? I'm wondering what nature you want to apply to here, or both, or does it encompass all both of Christ's natures?
Very good point. Now, there's two things. We started off thinking tonight that Christ's high priesthood began with his exaltation in heaven. Then we sort of we gravitated towards saying, no, it began on earth. And then we said it began with his baptism and the installation into public office. And now we went back, next step, to Christ's high priesthood beginning with his conception and birth. And now we're going back to Melchizedek himself in Genesis 14, and even beyond that, Philip's suggesting.
I'm saying it was a sacrifice, same for the foundation of the world.
Okay.
A very relevant verse, I think, Psalm 40, 6 and 7.
Mm-hmm.
Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. And then, lo, I come in the volume of the book written to me. So his whole life was that offering. And his whole life was an offering. Perfect obedience and also original righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And those things had to be offered along with his death.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Now let's look at the Belgic Confession. What it has to say about Christ's priesthood. Belgic Confession 21 refers to Christ as high priest, and particularly in connection with his Melchizedekian priesthood. Does it emphasize his being high priest and Melchizedekian high priest on earth or in heaven?
Earth.
It's interesting. The one article in our three forms of unity that mentions Christ, Melchizedekian priesthood, emphasizes especially its earthly aspect. Which of the two works of Christ as high priest, although some would include blessing or benediction, fair enough, but which of the two works, atonement, satisfaction, or sacrifice on the one hand, or intercession, is mentioned in Belgic Confession 21?
Atonement.
According to Belgic Confession 21, Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood is here more associated with his humiliation or exaltation.
His humiliation.
So Belgic Confession 21, dealing with Christ and his Melchizedekian priesthood, specifically mentions his atonement in the days of his humiliation on earth. Now, do you remember? There's another article in the Belgic Confession that deals with Christ's priesthood. What is that article? It's been mentioned recently. Yeah, 26. Belgic Confession 26 refers to Christ's priesthood. And here, it's not his sacrifice, it's his intercession. It's not his humiliation, it's his exaltation. It's not his work as priest on earth, it's in heaven that's the focus. Okay, now, the three biblical passages that refer to Melchizedek present Christ or his type, Melchizedek, as high priest and king. And does each passage present him as being high priest and king on earth or in heaven? Genesis 14. On earth. Psalm 110.
In heaven.
Hebrews 5 and 7. 5, 6 and 7.
So on earth.
Both. Mm-hmm. Both. So Genesis 14, you meet Melchizedek and he's working as a priest on earth. Gives us part of the picture. Then there's progressive revelation. The next time he crops up, a verse in Psalm 110, verse 4, you see him working in heaven. So he's working on earth. Christ now is typified in Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Then you see him in heaven in Psalm 110. And then when you get the full picture, developing and bringing out the truth of Christ as the Melchizedekian priest in Hebrews 5 through 7, you see him working as Melchizedekian priest on earth, his atonement, and in heaven, his intercession. Now, let's tie some things together, especially some things that Philip has brought up. At the very end of our first class on Belgic Confession 21, and I'm sure you can all remember it as yesterday, we said that Christ's entire ministry is executing his threefold office his entire ministry, I didn't read the sentence properly with proper emphasis, that Christ's entire ministry is executing his threefold office. Right? So that's from his conception and birth onwards. He's exercising his threefold office. Right?
That was the other point that I was thinking about. The Melchizedek idea is that king is there too. We've only talked really about priest. But right from his birth, he was the king that was born.
Mm-hmm. Yes, the wise men.
That was the point, and I had no problem with that. Aspect of it. It was the next bit I was
okay.
Sure about.
So from his conception and birth, we said at the end of our first class in Belgian Confession 21, that Christ's exercising his threefold office. And therefore he's a king from his conception and birth, and he's a prophet from his conception and birth, and he's a priest from his conception and birth. And if he's a priest, we know what sort of priest he is. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ, in exercising his threefold office, which was his whole life, he is a priest from his conception and birth, as Philip says, and therefore he's a Melchizedekian priest from his conception and birth. And now, when we say prophet, priest, and king, we can say that that Jesus Christ is a Davidic king, a prophet like Moses, and a Melchizedekian priest. So now we're going beyond the simple statement that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. We're more specific. He's prophet like Moses. You might even want to say a Mosaic prophet, although it sounds a bit odd. He's a Davidic king, and he's a Melchizedekian priest. So he's a prophet, priest, and king. But what sort of a prophet, and what sort of a priest, and what sort of a king? Well, he's a prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, and a king, a Davidic king. So prophet, priest, and king, he's a Moses prophet, a Melchizedek priest, a Davidic king. We're building on the idea of the threefold office here. And then if we want to put together Christ's work in this Melchizedekian priest, he is, to put it all together, a Melchizedekian priest at his conception and birth, throughout his state of humiliation on earth. At his baptism, to bring in Brian's point, he's Melchizedekian priest in his humiliation on earth. But what changes at his baptism? One word, public. He publicly exercises his office.
Could we say
as prophet, priest, and king?
But he's officially revealed.
He's revealed officially. Although which is true, and he is revealed officially. But so far he's only revealed officially, and this qualifies also public, the word I used, to those who've eyes to see and ears to hear. So, Melchizedekian priest at his conception and birth, then at his baptism, he becomes public, and a public ministry, and then, the third step, his enthronement at God's right hand, when he's exalted at heaven, then he's invested in his human nature with greater powers for the exercise of his kingly and priestly work for our salvation. Now, let's look closely at the wording in the first sentence of Belgic Confession 21. And we're looking more specifically at the second half of the first sentence after the semicolon. And we're asking ourselves, in connection with the second half of that sentence, and with your knowledge of the scriptures, of the three things that are needed for an offering. Three things needed for an offering. Think now the Pentateuch. Three things. If you're going to have an offering, what do you need? I'll get you started.
Altar.
You need a sacrifice.
An altar.
You need an altar. You need something else, without which?
Priest.
You need a priest. Okay, so you need a sacrifice, because you're going to have to kill something and offer it up before God. But you can't just offer it up on a table or on the ground. It has to be offered up on an altar. And then you need somebody to kill the sacrifice and put it on an altar. You need a priest. So these are the three things that you need for an offering. And so, in the days, we'll say, of Aaron, a man would come and bring, a man would leave his farm, or, well, make the priest, Zadok. He'd leave his farm with his animal, there's the sacrifice. He'd come to Zadok, the priest, and Zadok would bring the animal to the altar. All three things are needed. Well, with our Melchizedekian priest, the sacrifice is
the priest
is Jesus Christ on the cross. The priest is Jesus Christ, and the altar on which this sacrifice is offered is the cross. You could speak of it that way, or Jesus Christ, our Melchizedekian priest on the cross. So we're speaking here about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And as priest, he sacrificed altar and priest, all rolled into one. Now, think what an Aaronic priest did back now in the Old Testament. An Aaronic priest presented the animal on behalf of the Jews before God to appease his wrath. So the priest presented the animal before God on behalf of the Jews to appease the wrath of the Almighty. Then he offered the animal on the altar, and the blood of the animal was poured out at the altar, symbolizing the purging or washing away of sins. Okay? Now, think what Jesus Christ did, our Melchizedekian priest, and run your eye over the second half of the first sentence of Belgic Confession 21. Jesus Christ, our Melchizedekian priest, hath presented, not an animal, but himself, in our behalf, before the Father, to appease the Father's wrath by his full satisfaction. And he presented himself to God and appeased God's wrath by offering, not an animal, but offering himself, not on an altar, but on the tree of the cross, and pouring out, not the blood of a bull or a goat, but his precious blood, far more precious than the blood of an animal, to purge away our sins. So you see what Belgic Confession 21 is doing here. It not only introduces Christ in his office as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, first half of the first sentence, but then Guido de Bray and Belgic Confession 21 use biblical sacrificial language in the second half of that first sentence. The biblical sacrificial language employed regarding the Aaronic priesthood in the Pentateuch, and then they modify the language slightly and apply it to the great antitypical sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ in his high priestly office. An office and an order after that of Melchizedek. Now, let's pick up something Philip said earlier. The sacrifice, and Julian too, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Melchizedekian priest, is retroactive. Does anybody care to explain retroactive?
B.C. and A.D.
Yes, retroactive. Retro means sort of backwards, and active means it's active. Backwards. That is, the efficacy, power, virtue of Christ's death on the cross works on people before Jesus died on the cross. It obviously works on people after the cross, chronologically, because it's working in us. But the key point to emphasize is it's retroactive. And there are two New Testament texts, the classic key texts in this regard, that we should turn to. And they're found, these two texts, in the two New Testament epistles that develop Christ's cross most fully. One of them is Hebrews, as Brian says, What's the other one? One of Paul's New Testament epistles. The one of Paul's New Testament epistles which most fully explains the cross and the scheme of God's salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans 3, verse 25 says that Christ is the one whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This text means an awful lot of things, but it talks about Christ's death as a propitiation to remit sins that are past. And these sins that are past are the sins that were past before Christ died. These are the sins especially of the saints in the Old Testament.
This really makes sense outside of election.
No, it doesn't make sense outside of election. Doesn't make sense outside of election either. And you're running ahead to something we're going to say too. Which is good, Brian. Yeah.
About the high priest, whenever he presented the animal on behalf of the Jews, well, that was for particular people. I was thinking, you know, how people can think that Christ died for everybody when you connect the sacrifice offers.
Oh, you're dead right. You're dead right. If Christ really died for everybody head for head, the Old Testament priest would have had to have offered sacrifices not just for Israel, but for all the other nations of the world. Mm-hmm. Dead right. The second text is Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the remission of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So here Christ, by his death, pays the price of redemption for the transgressions that were under the first testament, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So Christ pays the price of redemption for sins, for old covenant saints. It's interesting, it occurs to me now. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says that Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new. Because he is eternal, his sacrifice in its efficacy is retroactive, retro past active. So it's activity and work. Blots out sins in the past. Let me read to you now a couple of articles from the Westminster Confession. This is a very fine treatment of this. Westminster Confession 8, Article 6, in the chapter of Christ the Mediator, says, although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which had bruised the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world being yesterday and today the same and forever. That's in the article on Christ. The previous article, chapter, is on the covenant. And this is chapter 7, article 5, making the same point but from a different perspective out of the covenant. It says, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law, roughly Old Testament, and in the time of the gospel, New Testament. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. And this is called the Old Testament. So let's put these two things together. Christ, in his sacrifice, its power is retroactive. Okay? And this, that Christ is a Melchizedekian priest. What's the connection? Here's a couple of preliminary things. Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood is older than the Aaronic or Aaronitic or Levitical priesthood. The Old Testament records not just one order of priests, but two orders of priests. And Genesis 14, the first reference to the Melchizedekian priesthood, comes before Aaron's priesthood. Now there's maybe, say, 400 years. A second point. The Melchizedekian priesthood is, as we have seen, a continual and unchangeable priesthood, unlike Aaron's priesthood. The individual Aaronic priest died, and all of the individual Aaronic priests are long dead. And the whole priesthood, the whole of the Aaronic priesthood, or the Aaronic priesthood, is now annulled and defunct because of Christ's work as Melchizedekian priest. So Christ has a continual, unchangeable Melchizedekian priesthood, and then he personally is the eternal Son of God. Hebrews 7, verse 24 says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, who he is, he continues ever, he has an unchangeable priesthood." Verse 28 says that God's oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, the eternal Son, a high priest who is consecrated forevermore. So the Melchizedekian priesthood serves Christ saving people in the Old Testament because it's an older, it's an unchangeable priesthood, and the one who is the priest is personally eternal as the Son of God. And then the other thing mentioned earlier by Julian and Brian, I think, the truth of God's eternal decree. Revelation 13, verse 8, he's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, Christ would die on the cross. God had decreed it. And God applied the benefits of Christ's death to the elect whom he had chosen in the Old Testament in the light of what Christ would do in history on the cross hundreds, and sometimes with regard to particular saints, thousands of years later. So the Lamb is slain for the foundation of the world, and the Lamb is slain for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb being the one slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I have another section here in a couple of pages, but I think that that would be too much for today. Is there any? I'm planning to quit now. Are there any questions or comments on all this? Trevor?
Yeah, sure. I'll say, how many people were in the Melchizedekian priesthood?
How many people were in the Melchizedekian priesthood? Well, it was Melchizedek himself, and he was the type, and then it was this typical priesthood, or his was the typical priesthood. And so the ones who were in the Melchizedekian priesthood is one, Jesus Christ. Because there's no priest to die and succeeded by his son, and Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's nobody before him, and nobody after him.
Where is Melchizedek?
Well, Melchizedek had his own priest. Melchizedek was a priest, but he's not in...
Was there any priest before him, or any priest after him?
Was there any priest before Melchizedek or after Melchizedek? Speaking in accordance with Scripture, I'd say no, because he's without father or mother, and without genealogy, and so he's typical of the Lord that he doesn't enter the priest by being a sort of his father's son and getting it by way of genealogical descent. Who ordained Melchizedek into his priesthood? We don't know. You see, Abraham himself was a sort of priest, and so was Isaac, and so was Jacob, in that in those days the church consisted of families. The covenant line consists of families and not a nation. But then when you've got a nation, like in Exodus and Leviticus, then you need a specific priestly caste. But in the days of Genesis, the church, the central covenant line, especially in that church, was Abraham. He had a big family, and that big family was the church with the servants and so on. And then after him, Isaac, and Isaac's big family was the church. And then Jacob, and then Jacob was the priest who offered, made sacrifices and so on for his family in the church. So you didn't have a priesthood in the same way in that somebody who was clothed with special garments, but rather God authorized fathers as heads of homes, as the priest of the family. Job did that too. He offered sacrifices for his 10 children. And then, in a sense, in the patriarchal days, the father as the head of the home was a prophet, priest, and king, in a sense. He was the king to rule us, and he was the priest that he offered sacrifices to the prophets, and that he proclaimed the will of God to them, but not in the higher sense that Amos was a prophet, but or David was a king, or Melchizedek was a priest, but in a lower sense.